Okay, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel, beginning with chapter 21. 1 Samuel 21 will be our text this morning. You know, this probably doesn't come as a surprise. In fact, I'm sure it's something that we all know, but I think sometimes it might get lost on us. When you look at the godly people of the Old Testament, for the most part, they were not real popular. You know, they also were not very secure. Many of the godly of the Old Testament were persecuted. They were surrounded by enemies. And we see this with David. In fact, for the rest of the book now, we're going to see him chased by his enemy, Saul, whom he had done nothing wrong to. And David was the rightful king, right? And yet, it appears as though Saul was still in charge. There are many parallels that we can see in David as a type of Christ, and one of the ones that I would like for us to see tonight is that, you know, Jesus is also our rightful king. I mean, he declared at the cross that it was finished, and it truly indeed was. He won, the victory was his, and he is King Jesus, but it doesn't appear as though all things have been put under his feet yet, have they? They're still kind of a squatter on the throne, if you will. Satan seems to be calling the shots. Well, Saul appeared to be calling the shots in David's life. It says that David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David. He said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" Now, originally, Jerusalem was a little small place. It was located at the confluence, at the intersection, just above, just north of these three valleys, the Hinnom Valley, the Teropian Valley, and the Kidron Valley. And it was just a small little place, originally called Jebus. And when David took it over, when he conquered it after he became king, he renamed it to the City of David. And then his son Solomon built the first temple, which was just north of the site of the City of David, and then later expanded by King Herod to the present Temple Mount size. But the City of Jerusalem, as it expanded, did so kind of in conjunction with the location of the temple, not so much for the original site of the City of David. But back in these days, back when we're looking now, the City of David, or Jebus as it was called in those days, was just a little small village, and Nob was where modern-day Mount Scopus is. If you go to Jerusalem today, you can see Mount Scopus from the Temple Mount. It was the place of Nob. It was where the temple, after the Philistines had destroyed the tabernacle earlier on, as we saw in our study, and taken the ark captive. When the tabernacle was rebuilt, it was located apparently at this place called Nob, this little village just north of Jerusalem. And that's where David had gone to see the priest Abiathar, trying to find some solace there. Abiathar saw him. He's one of the king's main men. He's disheveled, he's dirty, he's obviously been living out in the wild for a period of time. And he's kind of concerned. You're by yourself. You should always have an entourage. You know, where are your guys? What's going on? Now, the word Nob, incidentally, means high place. And so it was this elevated place in that area where they had erected the tabernacle. Also, by the way, Abiathar was the great-grandson of Eli. You remember we saw Eli back at the beginning of the book, and his lineage was kind of cursed because of his sons and because Eli didn't do anything about it. And we'll see how that comes to pass in our study tonight. And so David explained to Ahimelech, you know, Ahimelech said, "What? So what's up? You're out here by yourself." And he said, "Well, I got this thing going with the Mossad. You see, I'm on this secret mission. I've been sent on a secret mission by the king. He's got me on some business, and he says, I can't tell you any details, but I had to kill you." You know, it's one of those sort of things. "Don't let anyone know about the business on which I send you or what I've commanded you." And then he said, "I've directed all of my young men to such and such place." You know, the reason why I'm alone is because they're already kind of, they're on location. They're at the area of operation. Now, this wasn't true. In fact, this is a lie, right? I mean, this is just a bold-faced untruth. It's a lie. But this is David. We don't want to call David a liar. And after all, we can kind of understand why he's doing this. He's scared. He's running from Saul. He's not wanting to cause any waves. It's what we would call a little white lie. I mean, it's not a black lie. It's a white lie. You know, it's understandable. I mean, if we were in his shoes, we could probably reason why we would do something very similar to this, something along the same lines, right? I mean, it's justified. It's understandable. We could see why he would do that. You know, there is today in our society, it's something that has kind of become mainstream. It goes by a number of different names, but what it's been called primarily for the last several decades is situational ethics. And what this is that your situation will determine right or wrong. That something might be wrong in a certain circumstance, but not be wrong in another one. And the situation is what determines it. You know, cultures differ around the world, and so what might be wrong in one culture wouldn't necessarily be wrong in another culture. What might be wrong in one culture at one time might not be wrong in that same culture at another time. Situational ethics. And we can understand David's situation here. And his ethics called for him taking some sort of stance like this, right? Well, let's continue on. He says, "Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David, and he said, "Well, there's no common bread. You know, we don't have any wonder bread around here. There's no common bread. All there is the holy bread, the show bread, the bread that they would place on the table of show bread once a week. They would bake 12 loaves, one for each tribe, and they would place it once a week. They would place this fresh bread here." And he says, "All there is the holy bread, but if the young men have at least kept themselves from women." In other words, as long as there's nothing that they have done that would in some way render them to be ceremonially unclean, you know, by laying with their wives or something along that line. And David answered the priest, and he said, "Well, truly, women have been kept from us for about 3 days since we've been on this mission for 3 days. So, you know, we haven't seen any girls. So, you know, that's not a problem. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is, in effect, common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." The word holy here means uncontaminated. You know, if the guys have kept themselves ceremonially uncontaminated. And David is explaining to Ahimelech, well, you know, there is that bread, but once a week you replace it with fresh bread. And you've already done that. You got the fresh bread, you're getting, give us the old bread. And we can eat that, and we're okay with that. We haven't done anything that would defile us and make us ceremonially unclean. And so it says in verse 6 that the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now, according to the Levitical law, this was something that was done, as I said, once a week. Every week they would bake new bread, and then they would take this week-old bread, and the priest would eat it. It was a symbolic kind of thing. It symbolized fellowship with God. In fact, the word showbread means it's the bread of the presence is how some people would translate it. And it's something that would just symbolize that God was there, and they would eat it before him, and it symbolized the fellowship that they would have with God. You know, the communal aspect of having a meal in those days was very strong. And according to Leviticus, the priests were supposed to eat this week-old bread every time they would replace it with the fresh bread. So it says that they gave him the holy bread, and there was no other bread there. Now, the priests were supposed to eat this bread, though. Not common people. David wasn't a priest. His young men, the guys that would be on this mission from the king with him, they wouldn't be priests either. Were they breaking the law to do this? I've got this one commentary that I read one time on this passage that said, well, what was going on here is that they were breaking the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. Have you ever heard that phrase? You know, they say, you know, we know what the letter of the law says, but we're keeping the spirit of the law. You know, for example, the letter of the law says drive 70 on the freeway. The spirit of the law says keep it under 80. You know, and as long as you keep it under 80, then you're keeping with the spirit of the law. And that's what this commentator was trying to say. That's what he was bringing out, that they were breaking the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. And actually, that's from Scripture. That's a biblical phrase. It comes from 2 Corinthians. Let's just look at the passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 says, "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You know, it just kills me to only drive 70, but man, when I can open it up to at least 80, I'm just set free. You know what I'm saying? And so that's the way that this verse is oftentimes taken. That's the way it's interpreted. And that's what this one commentator had said. That, well, the letter of the law said only the priest could eat it. But that wasn't going along with the spirit of the law. Unfortunately, though, that's not what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. Well, I don't know. It's unfortunately. It's fortunately, because this is what he was saying. Fortunately, what Paul was saying to the Corinthians is that the letter was the old covenant, the law, the Ten Commandments, and all the 613 associated precepts. That was the letter. It said, do this or you shall die. Don't do this or you will die. You know, that kind of a thing. Just the commands and the precepts of the law. And Paul was saying, trying to keep the law brings death because you can't do it. So Jesus came along. He fulfilled the law. He kept the law in every precept and proposition, fulfilled it totally, and he ushered in a new covenant. He didn't nullify the old law. He fulfilled it. And he ushered in a new covenant, not a covenant of the law, but a covenant of the Spirit. And so what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 3:6 is the old law, the law of the letter, brought death, but the law of the Spirit brings life. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In fact, my New King James even capitalizes the word Spirit there, because it's not talking about the Spirit of the law, the Spirit of the 70-mile speed limit. It's talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 12, there's a well-known story of Jesus and his guys. They were walking through this wheat field on a Sabbath day, and his disciples stopped and picked some of the kernels of wheat, which was, we kind of think of it as, well, it wasn't their wheat. You know, that's kind of like stealing Farmer Brown's apples kind of a deal. But it wasn't, because, again, according to the laws of gleaning that were covered in the book of Leviticus, if you're walking through a wheat field, you could pick wheat and eat and take what you were just picking in your hands. You could eat that as you're walking through it. It was a provision that was given to the law. And so they were going along, and they grabbed some of the wheat off of the stalks. They rubbed the kernels between their hands and effectively, broke the kernels open, and then just kind of blew on it and blew the chaff away. So they harvested and threshed the wheat and blew the chaff away, and then ate the wheat kernels, just ate the wheat raw. And it actually, from what I understand, I've never done this, but it tastes pretty good. And even kind of, you chew it for a while, and it kind of turns into like a gum. And that's what they were doing as they were walking along. Of course, the Pharisees were gunning for him. They were looking for something to get him with. And when they saw his disciples doing that, they challenged him, and they said, your disciples have broken the law. They've done that which is not lawful on the Sabbath. Because they've harvested, and they've threshed the wheat, and effectively prepared a meal, which you're not even supposed to do that on Sabbath, and then they've eaten it. And so they were challenging Jesus on this regard. And Jesus says in verse 8 of Matthew chapter 12, he says, yeah, but you know what? The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. I read another commentator one time that says, what this says is that Jesus is God and he can break the Sabbath if he wants to. Can he? I mean, I understand God can do whatever he wants to, but if he is going to fulfill the law even to the smallest jot and the tittle, can he? I don't think Jesus was saying, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, I can break it if I want to. That's not what he was saying. I don't think Jesus broke any of the law, even the smaller details of the Sabbath law. He fulfilled it all perfectly. He wasn't saying, I can break the law if I want to. He's saying, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I can interpret the law the way it should be interpreted. I wrote it. I can tell you what it's supposed to mean. Not talking about law, letter versus spirit, talking about what I meant when I wrote it sort of thing. And if you go back and you look at the passage in Leviticus, it doesn't say that hungry people can't eat the showbread. It doesn't say that only the priests can eat it. It's not limited to them. It just says that it should be eaten by the priests. And so it's not quite as limiting as what the Pharisees had tried to make it to be. It wasn't quite as restrictive. It wasn't quite the burden that the Pharisees had placed onto it. Same with the laws of harvesting and gleaning. And, you know, they had this tradition that if you pick this wheat and you rub it between your hands, that that's harvesting. And then if you blow on it, that's blowing away the chaff, and you've threshed it. And they had this tradition that that's what it was, but it wasn't. It's just what they said it was. They weren't the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus was. And Jesus could determine what working on the Sabbath looked like and what it didn't look like. And the lesson from this, and he even uses this when he's talking to the Pharisees, he says, you guys ever heard of a guy named David? You know, just kind of giving him a hard time there. Of course they had. He says, you know the story about when he went to Abiathar there at Nob, and he gave him the bread which wasn't lawful for him to eat according to your guys' rules. But human tradition, this is what Jesus is trying to say, human tradition. He said, which one of you guys, if you have an ox that falls, or a donkey that falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, you're not going to work to get him out? Of course you are. It would be merciful to do something like that. If you can do that for a donkey, how much more so for a human being? You know, according to the law, if you were to break your leg, you could do things to make if a person broke their leg on the Sabbath, you could do things to make them comfortable, but you couldn't set the bone until the next day. If somebody cut themselves, you could put a tourniquet on it to stop the bleeding, but you couldn't stitch it up until the next day. Human need always, always supersedes human tradition. Never vice versa. You know, that was never the intention of the law. Jesus made that very clear. And that's what the Pharisees had done. They made their tradition supersede human need. And he said, no, you got that backwards. And he used this story as an explanation of that. He says, now there was a certain man of the service of Saul who was there that day and detained before the Lord. Don't know what or why he was there. He was just there, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite. Doeg's name means fearful. But I just, you know, the name Doeg, I mean, you just know he's not a good guy. You know, I mean, that's like in the old TV, cowboy TV shows, Black Bart. You know Black Bart's the black bad guy, you know. You just know by his name. I mean, he's not going to, Black Bart does not wear a white wear a white hat, you know. He just doesn't do it. And Doeg is not a good guy. He just a Doeg the Edomite, you know. Well, he's there. He was the chief of Saul's herdsmen, and he's checking this out. He's watching this. And David said to Ahimelech, is there not on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapon with me, because the king's business required haste. And so the priest said, well, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is. It's wrapped in the cloth behind the ephod. If you want to take that, take it, for there's no other except that. And David said, oh, you know, there's no other anywhere except that one. Yeah, I'll take it. And so he arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. So he left Nob and he ran across the country over to the coastland to the city of Gath, the city of Goliath. Now, the Bible doesn't describe how big Goliath's sword was, but it does tell us how big his spear was. And remember that? I mean, he had a 25-pound spearhead on it. And it said the shaft of the spear was like a weaver's beam. We can just imagine how big his sword was, you know. And I mean, this is 5, 6, 7 years later. David's probably filled out a little bit more than he was when he was 15 years old when he killed Gath. But he probably hadn't grown into Goliath's sword yet. So he's probably dragging, he's not carrying Goliath's sword, he's dragging it, you know. I mean, because there's none other like it. He said, yeah, that's one of a kind. I mean, there's no other sword in all the world than that. And then David drags this sword and goes to Goliath's hometown, trying to steal himself away from Saul, and he goes right up to the king, the king of Gath. This ain't very smart. This doesn't make much sense. I don't understand. Before we read any further, we just have to ask ourselves, David, what are you thinking? And you know what the answer to that is? He's not. He's not. What we're seeing with David is David had this really, I think, a very uncanny, you know, I think David had what we would call today in the New Testament the gift of faith. It was beyond just simply the idea that I can trust God. It was to be able to trust God even in the most ungodly of circumstances. That was David. He was that way, right? But something's happened here in chapter 21. He's kind of forgotten about that. He's taken his eyes off of God. He's put his eyes on a circumstance. He's freaking out. He's scared. And he's not thinking. I mean, this would be, all he's thinking is, I got to get away from Saul. And he's going to the very worst place, the very last place on earth that he should go to. And in fact, it says that the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? It's kind of interesting. The Philistines, the Gathites, they saw that David was the king. They recognized what even Saul didn't. But it says, is not king the David of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands? Remember, we studied that hit tune a few weeks ago. And here it is, 5 or 6 years later, and they're still singing about it, not only in Israel, but down in Philistia. Down in Philistine country, it's still something that's at the, they still have, it must have had a pretty catchy tune because this is several years later. And it says, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Well, I bet he was. You know, now he takes it to heart. You know, they're probably wondering, I mean, here I am, you know, I thought I was incognito, you know, and just not even thinking. He's dragging Goliath's sword behind him, and how'd they figure it out? It says in verse 13, so he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, and scratched at the doors of the gate, and then let his saliva fall down on his beard. You know, he started acting like he was out of his mind, and he just started, you know, acting crazy and feigning insanity. Even to the point, it says, they make a point of saying that he allowed the saliva, his spittle, as the old King James says, his spittle to fall down on his beard. Just the whole indignity of it. This is not David's shining hour. We're not seeing David at his best here. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Now, David didn't write that, his son did, but he could have written it. I mean, that was something that had been pretty much David's motto. That had been his maxim. That had been what he was known by as someone who feared the Lord and no one else. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine thinking he can blaspheme the God Most High? But something's happened. He's had a faith hiccup. You know, he's forgotten it. He's allowed his eyes to be drawn to his circumstances. It's brought him to this point. There are a couple of psalms that David wrote in conjunction with this experience when he went to Gath and he was standing before Ahimelech, the king of the, Abimelech, the king of the Gadites, and Achish. I'm sorry, this is too many A's in these chapters. Achish, the king of Gath. And Psalm 34 is one of them. It says, you know, most of the psalms have like a title, just the introduction thing of it that's before verse 1. And the Bible guys are somewhat divided as to whether or not the title, they probably weren't part of the original. When David wrote the psalm, they probably didn't have that in, he wasn't the one that wrote the title part to it. Some of them could have, some of them may not. They may have been added later, but the Bible guys are somewhat divided as to whether they're part of the original or part of the inspired text. And I think, and I kind of lean to think that they are. But the title to Psalm 34 is kind of a lengthy one, but it says, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. That's what, Abimelech was like the title of, Achish was the name, title. Abimelech was the title like Pharaoh or Caesar. And he drove him away, and he departed. As we saw, I mean, David, when David wrote his psalms, okay, for the most part, it wasn't like, you know, I'm having a little bit of writer's block here. I need to take a sabbatical. I want to write, do some writing, but I just got so much going on. I'm going to go, just go set under the stars for a while and see if I can get the mojo going again. For most of his psalms, it wasn't like that. They were things that came out of his experiences. You know, I mean, he would, like this. Now, probably, admittedly, he probably didn't write it right then, you know, while he was scratching on the door and saliva running down on his beard. He probably didn't think, oh, I feel a psalm coming on. You know, it probably wasn't quite that instantaneous. But he would be reflecting on it later, looking at it later, and think, wow, man, that was a life lesson. And we're going to look at a couple of these tonight. We won't take time to actually turn to the Psalms and read them. Most of them are relatively short. I encourage you to write these down and just spend some time in them later. But verse 19 of Psalm 34 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. It was like through this time there at Gath, while he's acting like he's crazy, he's mumbling and jabbering all kinds of nonsense, and he's fearing for his life, he's realizing what brought him to that point. He's realizing what had happened, how he had taken his eyes off of God and had caused him to lie to Ahimelech and caused him to go to the last place you would think of, the place of his enemies. How did I end up here? I don't even remember driving here. How did I get here? You know, kind of a thing. But through that, he remembered, wait a minute. The fear of the Lord, a fear of man brings a snare. But someone who trusts in God, he's going to be safe. Well, it says in verse 14 that Achish said to his servants, look, you see the man's insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? You know, there was a pagan view of those days when people were crazy insane. It was viewed generally as though it was something that the gods were it was something that was the gods had done something to the guy. You know, you hear the phrase moonstruck, you know, lunatic means moonstruck. And it was just the pagan view that there was something going on that the gods were dealing with this person. And if you messed with it, it could happen to you. And so usually when people were crazy, you just stayed out of their way. You know, you didn't touch them, you didn't do anything to them because you didn't want whatever the god was doing, particular idol god was doing in this person's life, you didn't want to incur that same wrath to you, you know. So you usually just stayed out of the way. So he's saying, you think I need somebody like that in my house? I don't think so. Send him on down the road. And so David, therefore, verse 1 of chapter 22, departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And so when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Now, he wrote some psalms, too. There were several of David's psalms that were written in conjunction with the cave of Adullam. Cave of Adullam is probably about halfway between Jerusalem, Jebus, and where Gath was, you know, just kind of in that area. Actually, not very far from the Valley of Elah. Not very far at all from where he had slain Goliath a few years earlier. One of the psalms that he wrote while he was there was Psalm 57. And the title of Psalm 57 is To the Chief Musician, Set To, and then it gives the title or the tune, and it says, A Miktam of David When He Fled From Saul Into the Cave. Miktam. Say, what's a miktam? Don't know. It's from an unused root, unused origin. The commentators, the Hebrew experts, have tried to decide for a long time. They come up with different views. Probably the one that seems to me lead the most credence is, and this is if you read the Septuagint, that's kind of the way those guys leaned in it, because there's a couple of different ideas of what the root of the word could be, but there's some that say that it's very there's affinity to it and the word for gold. And so what the Septuagint translators, they kind of had the idea that it probably has something, that this is a very special thing. This is a very divine kind of a thing, worthy of being engraved in gold, is the idea. You know, this Psalm of David is worthy of being placed in gold. It's like a royal psalm. It's a very precious sort of a deal. And verse 1 of Psalm 57 says, Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make refuge until these calamities have passed by. You know, as he left Gath and he went to this cave. David's life has changed a lot in just a short time. I mean, he went from being the most popular man in the country to a man without a country, without a friend in the world. And he's hiding out in this cave all by himself. His dad and brothers find out about it, and they come and visit him, which is kind of good because prior to this time, they'd kind of looked down on him. You know, he was the runt. They, you know, made fun of him and ridiculed him and everything. But now he's proven himself. He's a man now, even though he's a young man. He's proven himself in battle, and they don't look at him that way anymore. And so they come to him to console and to give solace. Psalm 142 is another one. That's another psalm that David wrote while he was during these cave years. And the title of this one says, A Contemplation, or if some of the Bibles just transliterated, it's the word maskal. A contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. And he says in verse 5 of Psalm 142, I cried to you, O Lord, and I said, You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Some guys say that the word adullam means refuge. I couldn't find that out in my own studies, but some say that. You know, these experiences, the fear that he had at Nob and the fear he had at Gath, he's realizing that he had failed. That he had failed the test of faith. That, you know, he had forgotten God had promised him he would be the king. That he had a promise from God. And that essentially, virtually he was invulnerable. Until that day, because God had promised that would happen. Even though there were times when he wasn't able to connect the dots and he couldn't figure out what was going on and it didn't seem like it was going to happen, he should have remembered that. I love what Hebrews 11 says about Abraham when it says that he had offered, you know, remember in Genesis 22 when God had told him to go offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And it says he woke up early the next morning and saddled his donkey and headed off with his son. And you know, we oftentimes picture Isaac as this little 5 or 6 year old boy, easily controlled by his dad. But no, he was in his 20s by now, probably. And Abraham's he's in his geezer years. You know, I mean, he's like well into his hundreds. He didn't manhandle Isaac up on that altar. Not at all. Isaac was a willing sacrifice, a willing living sacrifice. But Hebrews 11 says that when he had offered Isaac. I mean, in Abraham's mind, it was already a done deal. It was a completed deal. And yet the writer of Hebrews says, but he believed that God would raise him from the dead. Why? Because it was through him that he was going to be the father of many. So if he's going to die before he has any kids, he's going to have to raise him from the dead. It's the only way I can figure it out. I know God's promises are going to be more true than my experiences. David had forgotten that. But it was here at the cave of Adullam that it came back to him. That he remembered that. And so he wrote Psalm 142. And it says in verse 2 that everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, they gathered to him. And so he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. So these guys from all over the countryside, they start hearing about David being in the cave of Adullam is actually a series of caves, I understand. I've never seen it myself, but it's a network of caves. And they, you know, it was a big place where they could hide out. I did look at some pictures of it online, and it's a little obscure, and it's, you know, it would make for a good fortress, a good hideout cave fortress place. And so all of these people, these guys that are in debt, and these guys that are discontented, and these guys that are in distress. They, you know, by now they're all saying, look, I didn't want a king. You wanted a king. You know, no, don't blame me. I didn't vote for him. You voted for him. You're the one that wanted to insist. And nobody's liking Saul now. And they're all suffering as a result of it. And so they end up coming down here to the cave of Adullam. Alan Redpath, in his book, Making of a Man of God, just such a great commentary on David's life. He says, do you see the truth of which this Old Testament story is so graphic a picture? Just as in David's day, there's a king in exile who is gathering around him a company of people who are in distress and debt and discontented. He is training and preparing them for the day when he shall come and reign. That's what's going on now in our lives, as the Lord is preparing us. He's training us. He's raising us up to be His army. We could even say this last times, this in last days, end times army for when He comes and reigns. One of the things about Calvary Chapel, you know, and it's as a movement now, it's been going on for a long time, over 45 years now. And it's gone through a certain amount of evolution, I guess. I can remember when I first got involved in Calvary Chapel, it was pretty much believed that a prerequisite to be a Calvary Chapel pastor is you had to be some sort of ex-donor, ex-con, kind of have a record or something like that. You know, and that's not true. I mean, I know some Calvary Chapels, the pastors that have never done drugs. They are out there. But in the early days of Calvary Chapel, it's just, you know, I remember the first time I walked into Calvary Chapel and everybody had long hair and Harley Davidson t-shirts and everything, and I'd never seen anything like that in a church before, you know. And in the early days, that was kind of my experience, and that's how it was. And like I said, things have changed. And even Calvary Chapel, Oklahoma City, we've kind of grown up, I guess, somewhat over the years. But it's still, there's something very Cave of Adullamish about us. You know what I'm saying? I mean, there's this thing about those who are in debt and in distress and discontented. It's kind of like there's a refuge. I mean, I know that there's some people, they'll come to Calvary Chapel and they'll say, you know, I just don't think that a pastor should deliver the Word of God wearing blue jeans. I understand. That's okay. You know, there are plenty of pastors that aren't delivering the Word of God in blue jeans tonight, and that's fine, you know. But then there are those that just kind of see that as being relatable, I guess you could say. And when I think of what the sort of the things that the Lord has delivered me from and brought me through and taught me and worked in me over the years, you guys kind of say, yeah, I can bear witness. Not just simply, I'm not talking about my testimony in the past, but I can remember when we first went to a Calvary Chapel Bible study over 30 years ago. It was a home Bible study. I had gone the week before. Sherry was in kind of a backslidden sort of a thing right then, and she wasn't really into the church thing. And so I really enjoyed it. I talked her into coming back the next week and thinking that we were going to have another Bible study, verse-by-verse Bible study like we'd had the week before. But they were doing something different this week where they called it a koinonia. And I don't know, there was probably about 25 or 30 people all about our age, late 20s, early 30s at that time, and sitting around this room in the living room and dining room and, you know, kind of sitting in a circle all around the outside of the wall. And the leader had picked up some sort of a discussion topic or something and just started going around the room letting everybody share. And we were relatively at the end of the line. But as it was going around the room, everybody was just kind of sharing their hearts, sharing their struggles, sharing the battles that they were having, their failures, and how God had been faithful. And you know, the thing with Sherry and I, the church that we came from before that, the one that we had just come from, nobody ever did that. You know, I mean, the typical Sunday morning thing was you picked your Bible, you blew the dust off of it, if you were going to bring it at all, and then you would come to church. You never opened it. You didn't need it. And then people would say, how are you? And say, well, I'm fine. How are you? Well, I'm fine too. And then you'd go home afterward. You know, and that was your typical church thing. And nobody ever talked about having struggles or problems or issues or failures or sin. They would never do that, you know. And here we were sitting in this room, and Sherry had been thinking, because she wasn't in a good place with the Lord at the time, and we're going around the room, and she's thinking, you know, I am the most vile creature on all of God's earth. And as they're going around the room, she's finding out she's in good company. You know, I mean, there's all these other people that are struggling with the same thing she was struggling with. And I don't know how to state it any other way. I know we're not unique. I know I'm not trying to paint a picture like we got a corner on the market or anything, but this was our experience. This is why I'm a Calvary Chapel pastor today. Because that experience we had was that here were some people who wanted to be real. They didn't want to be phony. They didn't want to be plastic. They didn't want to be churchy. They wanted to be real. They wanted to get past their failures and grow. in their relationship with the Lord. Druggies, straights, those that have been rejected by religion, rejected by the world, malcontents. Somebody said one time that they were viewing Calvary Chapel, Oklahoma City as a place of restoration. And I like that. By the way, there's kind of a blessing and there's a good side and a bad side to that. Because one of the things that I have learned about ex-druggies, oftentimes they're not so much ex. You know what I mean? I mean, they want to be, but they come into the church, you know, they come in and they say, yes, I know Jesus is the answer and I want him, but they're bringing this baggage along with them, you know, and if people have been burned, they've had bad experiences, they bring that baggage with them. And if we are to be a place of restoration, we need to be prepared for that. You know, if we're going to say, yes, we come with open arms, then we got to really, you know, the cave of Adullam must have been quite a mess. And yet what God did with these guys, these malcontents, these losers, these failures, these people that couldn't hack it, but they came to this place of restoration, they came to this refuge, they came to this cave of Adullam, and God turned and formed and shaped them into the mightiest fighting force the world had ever seen. When you turn to the end of the stories of the kings of Israel, into the stories of David's reign, I mean, and they start giving the testimonies to the mighty men of David. One guy killed 800 men. One of these losers, one of these malcontents. It was the work that God did here at the cave of Adullam. These are the ones that God calls. Not many mighty, not many noble, just people who want to be real. Adullam became David's seminary. You know, he went to ATS, Adullam Theological Seminary. And this is where he learned ministry. He says he went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come and be here with you until I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. So he went to Moab. Now remember, Jesse's grandma was Ruth, the Moabitess. Remember, Ruth married Boaz, and then they had a son, Obed, and Obed had a son named Jesse, and Jesse had a son named David. So this is Ruth was David's great-grandmother. And there is Hebrew tradition, rabbinic tradition, that she was descended from royalty. Not sure if that's true or not, but he had an Aunt Tilly there in Moab. You know, I mean, there were still some family ties back there. And somehow, maybe through his connections with Saul or something, that he had access to the king there himself. And he you know, there was a relationship there. He says, can my family hang out here? And check out what he says here. He says, till I see what God will do for me. Now, most of us, when we're in the caves of Adullam, we're looking at what God is doing to us. Isn't that what we do? You know, how come you're doing this to me, God? Why don't you do something about this? How come I'm in this situation? If you're really a good God, why don't you change these circumstances? And yet David had come to his senses. He had come to the place where he realized that this was part of the process. I forgot, God. I thought Saul was in charge. This puny pipsqueak of a pawn on the chessboard, he's not in charge. You are. You're the king. He says, can my family stay here? Can you give them protection until I find out what God's doing for me? King of Moab said, yeah. He said, so they stayed with him until the whole time that David was in the stronghold. Now, I don't think this is talking about the king of or the cave of Adullam. Evidently, he had gone to another place, maybe near Moab. In fact, the word stronghold is the Hebrew word matsuda, which, of course, we know in American says matsada. And it's very possible It's very possible that that's where David was. Now, of course, this was centuries before Herod had built it into a great fortress. And if you're not familiar with what Masada is, when you get home tonight, wiki it. And it's just a very awesome place in the middle of the Judean wilderness there in the desert on the shores of the Dead Sea. And it's just this mountain fortress that virtually impenetrable. And it could have been where David was hanging out. It's relatively close to Moab. It could have been where he had relocated. Because it says here, now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Don't stay there at Mitzarah. But depart and go to the land of Judah. Go back to the cave of Adullam. And so he departed and he went into the forest of Hereth. And when Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah. Ramah is where modern-day Ramallah is now. He had a spear in his hand. Well, of course, Saul, you know, he never went anywhere without a spear. You never know when you might need to throw it at somebody. And so he was all chill underneath this tamarisk tree with a spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, you Benjamites. Remember, Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And so, you know, that's who he had as his own personal special force army. And he says, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? Here's what Saul is saying. Is David going to put a gefilte fish in every pot? You know, is he going to give you all of these things that I can give you? He's not a Benjamite. I'm a Benjamite. He said, nobody can do pork like I can do pork for the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, are you better off now than you were 4 years ago? You know, that's the idea. It's that kind of a political spin that Saul is putting on these guys. And he's saying, all of you have conspired against me. And there's no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who has... You can't even say their names, can he? You know, he's my son. He doesn't say Jonathan, he says my son. And he doesn't say David, he says the son of Jesse, just trying to remind everyone that he's nothing but a poor farmer boy. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Now the word sorry... He said, there's not one of you that is sorry for me. If you've got the NIV, it's not one of you who is concerned for me. Literally, what the word actually means, what he's saying is, there's no one who has pity on me. You know, in other words, what the king of Israel is saying is, not one of you guys has any sorry for me. Yeah, that's actually what he's saying. I mean, you know, it's the weak, the insecure, the paranoid that lead others through guilt and manipulation. And that's what Saul's doing. He's trying to guilt trip his guys into doing something. And so his answer, Doeg, the Edomite, Black Bart, who was set over the servants of Saul, and he said, well, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob and to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him. You know, which it didn't happen, but that's what how Doeg spent it, and he gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. And the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, all the priests that were in Nob. And they came to the king, and Saul said, well, here now, son of Ahitub. And he said, what's up? Here I am. So Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him? Now, when he talks about inquired of God, what they would do in those days, that phrase, inquiring of the Lord, inquiring of God, was a way of them saying, you know, they would inquire of God before they would go to battle. You know, should I go up against the Philistines or not? And they would ask God, and then they would use the Urim and the Thummim to determine that, you know, yes or no kind of question. And so when he's accusing him of inquiring of the Lord, he's saying, should I fight against Saul or not? And then Ahimelech. Too many A's in this chapter. Ahimelech, you know, according to Doeg's story, did that. He inquired of the Lord to see whether he should fight against Saul. And he says, so why have you done that? And Ahimelech, verse 14, said, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David? And who is the king's son-in-law who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? You know, I mean, Ahimelech didn't know anything about this. The last thing he knew, David was on a secret mission for Saul. That's what David had told him. He didn't know there was some sort of a rift between the two of them. He was totally, and so he says, you know, probably not the wisest thing, but he didn't know any better. He just said, he's the most faithful man you got. He's your own son-in-law. It says, he says, he goes at your bidding. Literally, what that phrase is he has access to your bodyguard, which only the most trusted person would have access to the king's bodyguard, right? There was very few people that could actually get that close to the king, where you could actually get as close as what their bodyguards were. And yet David had that, because he had been David's, Saul's right-hand man. And that's all Ahimelech knew. He says, did I inquire the Lord for him? Far be it from me. You know, did I pit him against you? Did I do anything? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant, nor any in the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of this, little or much. I didn't know nothing about that. This is all news to me. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And so then the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew and when he fled and did not tell me. You know, those who know the truth and yet reject it are the ones that seem to be the most antagonistic toward it, don't they? I mean, this was not a new thing to Saul. This is not a new revelation to him. He had been told all along of David's faithfulness, and yet he was rejecting that because he was threatened for his own position, and it just seemed to fuel his animosity and his antagonism toward him. It says, but the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. Rightfully so. I mean, even though they were given a direct command from the king, and the Bible says we should obey the king, obedience is never an excuse to sin, right? And so, you know, rightfully, they wouldn't do it. But the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priest. And so Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. I don't know how long it takes to kill 85 men. But a while, you know. I mean, here, I I've seen movies that depict this, but I still can't picture it. You know, you've got all 85 of them standing there like they're in formation. They're standing there in line, and you're just kind of going down the line, you know, whacking them one at a time. And they just stand there. And it's like he picks up speed with each strike. David actually wrote a psalm about this. I had this one in mind, Psalm 52. It says in the title of Psalm 52, to the chief musician, a contemplation, or maskil, of David, when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. We don't have time to turn to any of it, but go home and read Psalm 52. It's a psalm that teaches the bad guys lose. You think they're going to win, they think they're going to win, but they don't, because God's in charge. And then after they got done killing all of the priests, they went up to Nob. It said, and also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children, nursing infants, oxen, donkeys, and sheep with the edge of the sword. You know, what's wild about that verse is that's what Saul had been told to do with the Amalekites. You know, kill everybody, women, children, nursing and donkeys, you know, goldfish, and he wouldn't do that. He refused to do that, but he would do it to God's priests. Now, I don't believe in evolution, but I certainly believe in devolution. And we've got just such a classic example here of devolution in Saul, where chapter 21 was probably David's worst story, his least shining moment, chapter 22 of Saul's. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled to David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. And so David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there. I knew it. I saw him, Black Bart. I knew it, that he would surely tell Saul, and I have caused the death of the persons of your father's house. that little, simple, innocent white lie that was surely understandable, surely justifiable, surely ethical, depending upon the circumstances and the situations that David was under. And yet, look what happened. You know, the problem with situation ethics, the problem with when we determine truth based upon our circumstances, is that they never see beyond the circumstances. Right? They just see, if I can fix this right now, then that's going to be okay. And they never see what the ramifications or the long-term aspects are going to be. And so David said to him, "Stay with me. Do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks yours. But with me you shall be safe." And so Abiathar, this began a lifelong relationship between Saul and, or David and Abiathar, as he became their priest there at the cave of Adullam. And God began doing this thing with all of these. Now we've got 401. Before it's over, there'll be 600 guys there. And every one of them a failure. Every one of them had tried and didn't. Every one of them had gone out and attempted and failed. And yet, there at the cave of Adullam, rather than staying down in the muck and the mire of their failure, they came and acknowledged David as their king. And God began the process of restoration, rebuilding, reforming, and transforming. And all of these former failures became David's mighty men. The great soldiers, the soldiers of the great king. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we have all experienced those failures in life. There have been so many times when we have somehow, something's happened and we turn off that faith switch. And the flesh takes over and we end up in the city of Gath and dragging Goliath's sword and wonder how we got there. But as David learned, and as you teach us, and as you have so clearly demonstrated, you're faithful even then. And as you restored him and as you restored these men, Lord, we look to you. We look to the author and finisher of our faith. We proclaim your goodness as we so lean so hard upon your grace and your mercy. Lord, we believe by faith that you are going to complete that work that you've begun in us until the day of Jesus. And that's enough. Thank you, Lord. We pray it in your holy and precious name. Amen.